Welcome to the Liberty Podcast. We're so excited that you're interested in the teaching ministry of Liberty Bible Church. We're a multi-site church that exists to share the love of Christ across Northwest Indiana. If you're looking for a church home, please check us out at our website, findliberty.net. Thanks again for joining us as together we're transformed by the teaching from the Word of God.
Well, like I said, good morning. It's really great to be with you this morning, to share in the reading of God's Word. I want to especially have us be thinking about Pastor Tim and a bunch of others who are starting today, serving at Johnny and Friends up in Michigan, so you can keep them in your prayers. But as a result, we're going to the bench this morning, so I apologize for that. So I wanted to start this morning by playing a quick game together. So are you ready for this? So I'm calling the game, What Would You Do? So this is a very simple game, actually. Essentially, I'm going to be describing a couple of real-life scenarios and then giving you a few options on how you might respond to those scenarios. So think of it as a kind of like an ethical choose-your-own-adventure. So the goal here is not so much to go in depth into each of these. I just want to find a way of considering what some of our knee-jerk reactions on how we might react to certain situations. All right? You ready? Okay. First scenario. You're a college student attending a state university. And as part of your program, you develop friendships with many of your non-believing fellow students. Now, to say that their lifestyle is different than yours would kind of be an understatement. They are frequently spending their free time partying, drinking, and most of the time to great excess. Now, they invite you most of the time to join them in their carousing, even though they know that you're a Jesus follower and that you're not a big drinker. So what do you do in that situation? Here are your choices. Option A, you decide to go out drinking with your friends and that it's not really that big of a deal, and it's certainly not worth missing out on their friendship. That's option A. Option B, you refuse to participate whenever their gatherings get wild, which is usually most of the time, and you decide to stay at home instead. Option C, you participate at a distance, going but abstaining completely from alcohol and using every opportunity to share with your friends about the evils of drink. Turn to the person next to you and ask, what would you do? All right. Second scenario. You're a follower of Jesus, and you work in a secular workplace that's known for its diverse international workforce. And over the years, you've developed a friendship with one of your coworkers who is a devout Muslim. Now, you haven't heard much, or you haven't had much exposure in the past to Islam beyond what you've seen on TV, so you don't know much about the people who've practiced this faith, but you have a desire to witness to your friend. So in that spirit, you decide that you want to invite your friend over for dinner. However, you have this vague understanding that as a practicing Muslim, your friend has some strict dietary rules that he adheres to. So what do you do? Option A, you go in with the attitude, well, he's living in my country, he should adapt to my customs. So it's brats and pork chops on the grill for dinner. Option B, you decide, you know, it's not really worth the trouble. So you end up not inviting him, preferring the company of people from your church instead. Or option C, you take a considerable amount of time and effort to understand Muslim food guidelines and adapt your menu to help him feel more comfortable in your home. All right, turn to your person next to you and ask, what would you do? All right, third scenario, last one, okay? This one is probably going to be a little bit more serious and very relevant. So again, you're a Christian working in a secular workplace. And one day you get an unsettling email in your memo in your email box. The company has decided that in celebration of Pride Month, they're going to host several Pride events to honor and support the LGBTQ community. Now, most of the activities are voluntary, but at the end of the memo, it states that the company will require a mandatory participation in a diversity seminar that helps people, quote, grow in their sensitivity and awareness of LGBTQ issues. Now, as a Bible-believing Christian, you have developed strong convictions about sexuality that run contrary to Pride Month, but at the same time, you want to continue to be a faithful witness to your friends and coworkers. And it doesn't help that you also risk losing your job if you don't participate. So, what do you do? Option A, you attend the various events trying to have an open mind, desiring to listen, even though you might not agree. Option B, for the sake of standing for your convictions, you refuse participation, but run afoul with your HR department and supervisors. Or option C, you participate, but use the opportunity as a platform to proclaim your own beliefs on the issues of sexuality. What do you do? Turn to your neighbor and ask, what do you do? All right. Now, I want to be really clear about this. I'm not attempting to offer a right or wrong answer to each of these scenarios. That's not my goal. Each of them can actually be very difficult situations where a Christian might have multiple options for the ways that they can faithfully follow Jesus. But I wanted to give these scenarios because they are real ethical dilemmas, things that many of us have or will face given how quickly our culture is shifting around us. But I also wanted to present them as kind of a form of snap judgment. You know, because they offer insight into how we apply basic principles of Christian freedom and liberty in an increasingly complex world. Now, what's fascinating to me is that the Corinthian church in our passage today, they also were facing a real complex ethical dilemma. And as we've been reading over the past several weeks, the situation in the first century church they were facing was the question, are we allowed to eat meat that's been offered up in sacrifice as part of the pagan worship in the city? Now, this seems weird to us, but it appears that this was a real thorny issue for the Corinthian church. So much so that Paul devotes parts of three whole chapters in this letter to drawing out various scenarios and applying to them principles of Christian freedom. And well, in our passage today, at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is bringing this long argument to a close by applying some truths surrounding this question of meat sacrificed to idols. So let's open up the scripture together, and we're going to read how he wrestles through this. So we're going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 23, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter. Let's hear what the word of the Lord says. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that which for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. This is the word of the Lord. Now, when it comes to engaging with our surrounding world, over the years, Christians have generally approached cultural issues in one of three ways. The first approach to engaging culture has been resistance. This approach sees the world as a battlefield, and the role of the Christian is to hold a posture of confrontation with the surrounding culture. Whether the end goal is to change or influence society, or whether simply to preserve our distinctive way of living, this vision of engagement is committed to standing against the world. Now, the second approach is retreat. The primary strategy of this approach is withdrawal from the world. It sees the surrounding culture as hopelessly corrupt, and any attempt to engage or combat it is futile. So in the desire to maintain purity and holiness, they see as their only option as building high walls around themselves and their cult and the cult, the world, whether that's physically removing themselves or creating psychological or relational barriers between us and them. The third approach is accommodation. Whereas the first two strategies see the world as an enemy to confront, this one approach favors compromise and adaptation with the surrounding culture. This way of engagement can have a variety of different motives, you know, anywhere from compromise out of social pressure or adapting out of a genuine desire to evangelize. Whatever the goal, though, this approach favors to varying degrees an embrace of the world around us. So if you look over the history of Christian social engagement, you'll find one of these approaches predominant among believers at any given time. So for example, let's just take my grandparents' generation. Probably they would have approached things very differently than many people today. Because for they lived in an era where by and large, the surrounding culture adapted, at least on the surface, to the morals and the attitudes of Christianity. So it's likely that someone in that environment would react with a sense of, you know, resistance, holding fast to strong convictions against participating in anything that they might that might look sinful. But I've noticed that as our society has begun to change, many people, especially those who are young, believe that accommodation and adaptation to the world around us is the way to go. They will cite our freedom in the gospel as a reason to engage and participate in things that a previous generation would have considered out of bounds. Now, hear me on this. I'm not trying to be critical of any one approach, actually. Because each attitude you can say has basis in the Bible. You know, on the one hand, the scripture teaches us that holiness and purity and being set apart serve as valid motivators for a posture of distance from our culture. But on the other hand, Christian freedom, the freedom that we have in the gospel, it has granted us an exceptional ability to live free from scrupulous rules and regulations. Freedom and restraint. Christian liberty and Christian purity. How do we navigate these tensions? Well, how did Paul navigate them? Through scenarios that he's giving here in our passage, we can draw three principles of Christian freedom that might help us walk through an increasingly complex world around us. Three principles. And so the first principle today is this. Our freedom allows us to live at peace in our world. Our freedom allows us to live at peace in our world. So, going back to the passage, let's take a moment and remind ourselves of the situation Paul is confronting in the past few chapters. Essentially, he's been wrestling with the question posed by the Corinthians, is a follower of Jesus allowed to eat meat that has been used in idol sacrifice? So think about this. In an openly pagan society like Corinth, food sacrifice in the temple would have been a completely common everyday occurrence. As part of pagan worship, animals from the local market, they would be taken up to the city temple. They would be killed before an altar, and the blood and the meat would serve as a symbolic offering to the gods. Now, in this ritual, though, you have one significant byproduct. You would have a lot of meat left over. They would typically, though, then do two things with this meat. The first is that they would actually cook the meat in the temple, and then worshipers would eat it together as part of a ritual meal before the gods. And the second thing that they would do is that the remaining meat would be taken back to the marketplace, and then it would be sold to the citizens in the city to be eaten in their homes. Now, you can imagine the legitimate question that would arise in such a situation would be, is it okay for a follower of Jesus to eat this meat? It's a question they couldn't avoid. They would encounter this problem everywhere that they turned. Now, in the first part of chapter 10, which we looked at last week, Paul addresses the first scenario, the scenario of the cultic meals taking place inside the temple. And his answer is actually pretty clear cut, if you'll remember. But in the following verses of the passage we just read, he turns to the question of idol-dedicated meat that's sold in the marketplace by imagining a couple of different scenarios. So the first scenario that he thinks of is in verse 25. He says, "Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience." So what is he saying? Essentially, he's saying if you're out doing your grocery shopping at Strachan Van Til and you're not sure if the ground beef in your cart has been used in pagan sacrifice or not, Paul says, don't let it concern you. That was supposed to be a joke. So he goes one step further with another scenario, verse 27. "So if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the grounds of conscience." So again, he's saying if you're at a dinner party and you're there too late to inspect the meat packaging to see if it has the idol-free label, his advice is don't let it bother you. So I just want to take a moment, like, think about this. Like, let's take a moment to really appreciate how radical it was for someone like Paul to say these things. As a devout, faithful Jew, it would have been completely scandalous for him to do what he's recommending here. The Jewish people had such a reverence, a high commitment to worshiping the one true God that they would have zealously avoided anything that might have hinted at idol worship. Now, this posed obviously some problems for Jews that were scattered throughout the Greek and Roman world who lived in cities as a minority, surrounded by an idol-worshiping community. How does one maintain purity in such an environment? Their answer, the Jewish answer, was to scrupulously avoid any situation that might have compromised their ability to keep their distinctive dietary laws and to avoid any connection to the culture's idolatrous practices. And this included also avoiding eating meals in the homes of Gentiles. Now, this, of course, was partially as a result of the centuries-old ethnic animosity towards non-Jews, but it also had, if you think about it, a very pragmatic reason. Because you can never be quite sure what you're eating in a Gentile home, so best to avoid the situation altogether. So, if they applied the different approaches that we outlined earlier, it certainly would have been retreat, withdrawal, separation. Maintain high walls around your community to preserve your purity and your distinctive way of living. But when Paul encountered the risen Jesus, something happened to him. Something so radically liberating that he was able to let go of these legalistic ways, these patterns of thought, these ways of viewing the world that were so ingrained, they would have become second nature to him. So what happened? Well, Paul encountered gospel freedom. The gospel at its very heart, it teaches us that because of the representative death and resurrection of Jesus, we have complete forgiveness and freedom from the power of sin. And as a consequence of that deliverance, we now have reconciliation and peace with God our Father and Creator. It was a peace that as a devout Jewish person, he would have spent a lifetime straining for by adhering to every dot and iota of the Old Testament law, but he never would have experienced that peace in his own effort. He would have known that he would have always have fallen short. And so as a result of this peace that he now has with God, it also meant that he could now live at peace with himself and with the world around him. Previously, the law had limited him on how he could engage with his surroundings. But because of the gospel, he was able to view the world around him not as an enemy to defend against, but as a field for God's gracious presence. Now, mind you, that's not to say that Paul didn't have boundaries. Christian freedom is not life without convictions, because we saw previously in the chapter that Paul indeed drew some red lines when it came to the question of participating in the meals that were celebrated in the pagan temples. His instruction is unequivocal: don't do it. Don't be a party to anything that might put you in a position where you're uniting yourself with demonic forces. But even in light of that restriction, the amount of freedom that Paul proclaims in this question is quite remarkable. And that freedom gives the follower of Jesus an incredible ability to engage in peace with the lost world around us. So that's our first principle, the principle that gospel freedom gives us the ability to be at peace in the world around us. So the second principle is this: our freedom is constrained by our love for others. Our freedom is constrained by our love for others. Now, I want to acknowledge there's a problem that we have when we start talking about freedom in our culture. And the problem is that, by and large, we as Americans have an unbiblical understanding of freedom. Now, I imagine just by saying that out loud, I might get some pushback but hear me out. Because we love the idea of freedom, right? I remember when the movie Braveheart came out. Was anyone alive when the movie Braveheart came out? It was like 1995. Like 30 years ago, if you want to, you know, mess with your mind a little bit right now. But I remember going to the theater and watching the movie Braveheart in high school. And I remember distinctly coming to the scene in Braveheart where Mel Gibson is before the gathered armies and he raises up his sword and he says, "Freedom!" Do you guys remember that? Like, I don't know about you, but in our theater, the entire audience cheered. Like, it was crazy. Over the years, though, our culture, I think, though, has slowly perverted the meaning and the understanding of freedom. So much so that in our day and age, whenever someone says freedom, they typically mean I get to do whatever I want. Whatever gives me pleasure, whatever actualizes my inner self, the ability to lean into those things is the definition of freedom. And so conversely, anything that might limit that freedom is bondage. So it's a mentality that I think is ingrained in us even at the earliest age, right? So I ask you, what is the most often used retort of a child that's doing something that they know that they shouldn't be doing? Anyone? It's a free country. How many times I use that in tormenting my little sister? And I'm sure we've all said it before at some point. We've heard it said, and sometimes from the mouths of adults, right? But this is not the freedom that Paul is describing here. In fact, in the third scenario that he gives, he lays down a critical limitation in the exercise of gospel freedom. Let's look at verse 28 and 29 again. He says, "But if someone says to you, 'This has been offered in sacrifice,' then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience." I do not mean your conscience, but his. Now, the situation that Paul is imagining here is that you've accepted the invitation to dine in the home of a non-believer. And in the course of the evening together, someone in the gathering, whether it's the host or another attendee, makes the observation that the meat being served has indeed been dedicated in idol worship. Now, Paul's response to this situation is that the believer should refrain from partaking in the meat. But his reasoning is not what we might initially expect. He says, for the sake of conscience, it's better not to exercise your freedom in this situation. But not for the sake of your conscience, but for the sake of the conscience of the one making the remark. Now this is interesting when you think about it. For initially, we're not quite sure what is his motivation behind this. You know, is he telling them so that they might avoid any appearance of impropriety in the eyes of a non-believer, kind of a attitude of being above reproach? Is it to avoid casting doubt and suspicion on the biblical convictions of Christians? Well, the key to knowing what is behind Paul's limitation is actually found earlier in the passage. It's in verse 23 and 24 that he lays down the principle that he's applying here. He says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." So Paul says something quite astonishing. He says the exercise of our freedom in Christ will always be limited by whatever is good, loving, and edifying to the people around us. So in regard to the scenario that he describes here, if the Christian would have eaten the idol sacrifice meat in front of his non-believing friend, it would be potentially raising the question in the friend's mind, well, maybe these Christians really do have nothing against worshiping my gods. The concern of the Christian at this dinner party isn't to maintain a good reputation among his non-Christian friends. The concern, actually, is that his meat eating might end up becoming an unnecessary obstacle to his friend discovering and encountering the risen Jesus. And so in order to not become a stumbling block to someone possibly coming to faith in Christ, it's better not to practice your gospel freedom in these situations. The principle that Paul gives here is quite radical when you think about it. He's saying our freedom is always constrained by our love. Whether that is love for a fellow believer in Christ or the love for someone that does not yet know Jesus, we should always use our freedom for the benefit and the good of those around us. Now, I can't think of a more radical expression of freedom for our culture, can you? To suggest that there might be limits on our freedom would be met with resistance by many in our culture. But to say that we ought to lay down that which we most treasure for the sake of the stranger next to us, that's revolutionary. So we've addressed the first two principles of freedom that inform our engagement with the world. Now we look at the third and final principle. And this principle is the application of our freedom is guided by our mission. The application of our freedom is guided by our mission. Look again at verses 32 through 33. "Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." Here we have Paul's motivation plainly spoken. A clear look into why he makes the sort of decisions and accommodations that he does. At his core, Paul is a missionary. A missionary sees the world around them, not primarily from their own vantage point, but through the lens of those that are far from God. And at first blush, he takes this commitment to love the world pretty far, saying that his utmost desire is to please everyone around him by avoiding any undue offense. Now, this attitude seems to fully embrace the accommodation approach that we talked about earlier, and even in our therapeutic day and age, can even come off as maybe a little unhealthy or dysfunctional, kind of like an ancient version of people-pleasing. But let's understand what he's meaning here. To give offense here doesn't so much mean to avoid hurting someone's feelings as it is to speak and behave in such a way that doesn't create unnecessary barriers to someone hearing the gospel. We are to leverage the freedom that we have in Jesus to not seek our own pleasure and advantage, but to become all things to all people that we might win some. Now, that's not to say that Paul doesn't have convictions. To suggest that he adapts at all costs would be completely out of character for the Paul that we know in the New Testament, because it's clear from many other places that his concern is also to remain faithful to the revealed scriptures and the commands of God. But at his heart, Paul's posture, his Christian freedom, is driven by a desire to be a witness to people to the magnificent, amazing grace of Jesus. This is the heart that each of us as followers of Jesus is called to have. It's not unique to Paul, and certainly not unique to vocational missionaries. This is the approach to the world that every one of us is called to have, because it is the approach that God himself takes. This is the essential aspect of the gospel, is it not? That Jesus, though equal and co-eternal with God the Father, chose to set aside his freedom to dwell and walk among us so that he might be able to reveal and communicate the Father's grace and loving heart towards us. And when Jesus invites people into relationship with him, he's also inviting us into this heart as well. And one of the greatest tools that he has given us to live out this heart in a hostile world is the freedom that we have in him. But for Paul, it doesn't just end with a heart for the lost. His sense and calling and mission goes even deeper. For Paul, the ultimate mission is to elevate, to magnify, to glorify, to make great the name of God Almighty. Verse 31 again. So whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The reality is that never are any of these principles in isolation, that they can, if you have any of them alone by themselves, they can lead to a skewed vision of living in our world. And I think that's the mistake that each one of those approaches makes. But these principles are actually not in conflict with each other when we take this great aim into account. Think about that. Does the heart and concern for those who don't know Jesus, doesn't that speak to the wonderful loving kindness of God? Does not the free exercise of our liberty in Jesus not point to the greatness of his salvation? And does not our limiting of our rights for the good of others mirror the humility and the radical love of Jesus? In our time when the word freedom seems to be on everybody's lips, I can't think of a more radical, countercultural way of living. I'm asking you, what would it look like for Liberty Bible Church to be a people who puts this vision of Christian freedom into practice? What would it look like for you and your family to always be asking yourselves, does this decision bring us closer to loving our neighbor and glorifying God? What would it look like if the first consideration in our church was not what might benefit our comfort and our preferences, but what would best help us reach a dying generation? I think it would be life-changing. I think it would make us into a community that the world would want to know. That would make us into a people that the world would ask, what motivates them to do such things? But most importantly, I think it would make us a people that live, that breathe, that speak, that love, and that die solely devoted to making God's name great. Do I get an amen for that? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, what a difficult but really amazing text when we get underneath the surface. What an amazing teaching that you've given through a real life situation that Paul wrestled through. And Lord, it gives us comfort to know that whatever difficult situation we face in our own world, Lord God, that there are ways that we can faithfully live out the truth of the gospel in the challenges that we face in our culture. So I pray, Lord God, that you give each and every one of us gospel wisdom, the wisdom to know what it looks like to exercise our freedom in a way that leverages that freedom to share the love of Christ with others, but also to be mindful that the limiting of our freedom is also a way that we communicate the love of God for others. So I pray, Lord God, that as we encounter tricky situations in our everyday lives, that you give us wisdom in this, that you'd help us to know how to apply these principles, to know how to live faithfully for the gospel of Jesus in a world that is far from you. And we pray all of this in your
name. Thanks for being with us today. If you'd like more information on our church or a place to connect, you can check us out on the web at findliberty.net.